St. Paul says to the Ephesians in the second reading today, God is rich in mercy. In the church, we talk a lot about mercy. Lord, have mercy. Kyrie eleison. But what is mercy? God is the creator of all, which means he who has the power to create also has the power to destroy. And because we, his creatures, sin against him, he could choose to destroy us. We do indeed deserve some punishment for the things we do that we know that are wrong that offend him. But instead of dealing with us as our sins deserve, mercy means God forgoes the punishment. He chooses instead to forget and to forgive the wrongs we have done. And since there's many people, all are sinners, and God forgives everyone through his Son, yes, he is indeed rich in mercy. But God is not hoarding that mercy. Instead, he's giving it to us, and he's doing so through the church. When Jesus gave Peter the keys of the kingdom and said, whoever sins you forgive are forgiven them, he was giving the church its mission, a mission of mercy, to reconcile sinners with God and with each other. And the treasury of God's mercy is distributed through the church's sacraments still to this day, in the saving waters of baptism, in the sacrament of reconciliation, in the most blessed sacrament of the altar, the medicine for the sin-sick soul that can strengthen us against temptations to sin, and certainly in the anointing of the sick and the last rites of the church where the soul is cleansed and prepared to cross over into eternal life. And God in his mercy also gives us Lent, the 40 days by which we can journey with Jesus out into the desert to face our temptations and not fall in the same puddles and potholes the way we always have, but rather through the Lenten disciplines of service, sacrifice, self-denial, prayer, penance, fasting, and almsgiving, that we might make better choices, ones that give glory to God, who in his mercy has sent his Son, not so that we can be condemned, but so that we might be saved through him. Jesus was the fulfillment of God's ultimate plan. In Jesus, prayer was being answered, prophecy was being fulfilled, death was being destroyed, sins were being forgiven. And that plan was set in motion long before Christmas, centuries before, in fact, all throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, from Genesis up to the Gospels, we see God preparing his people for his Son. And God was sending his Son on a rescue mission, definitely a mission of mercy. In the first reading today, we hear from the second book of Chronicles. Chronicles was written in the 3rd century BC, and it's a commentary on the history of the covenant that God made with Israel and how Israel fared in that relationship with God, who was so faithful and forgiving of them, and yet Israel was so unfaithful to God. 2 Chronicles chapter 36 speaks of the time of the Babylonian exile, 6 centuries before the birth of Jesus, when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonians, present-day Iraq, decided he was going to invade Judah and he was going to destroy their temple. He stole the Ark of the Covenant and it was never seen again. It's never been found. This was people's faithlessness to God that enabled this to happen. And yet God did not abandon them. Instead, Chronicles quotes Jeremiah. They will stay in exile for 7 years, but then God will bring them back, not only to the promised land of Israel, but one day to the promised land of heaven. Chronicles said the people were adding infidelity to infidelity, but God, on the other hand, early and often, Chronicles said, was sending messengers to them to forgive them, to call them to repentance, and to prepare them for the coming of his Son. God didn't want them to stay in exile. God didn't want them to remain in sin. God didn't even want them to die. And to show that God will stop at nothing to see his people brought back to himself and to the promised land, what did he do? Chronicle tells us that God chose Cyrus, king of Persia, to conquer the Babylonians for the sole purpose of letting the Israelites come back to their land. Well, that's quite unique. Cyrus wasn't Jewish. Cyrus was a pagan. Persia is Iran. He didn't believe in this God, but that God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob made him. He made Cyrus. He made all people. And so he can choose whomever he wills to do whatever he wills. And he chooses one pagan kingdom to conquer another pagan kingdom, if only to set God's people free. And then Cyrus, with Persia's wealth, rebuilds that temple to the God of Israel. That was only setting the stage of the lengths to which God would go to show his mercy to his children. Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. And today in the third chapter of John, Jesus is speaking with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, the council of 70 elders who made all the rules about how the faith was to be practiced in the centuries up to the coming of the Christ. Most of the Sanhedrin were co-conspirators in the plot to kill Jesus because they did not believe he was of God. They believed he was of the devil, and they thought he was only going to cause trouble between them and the Roman Empire. Nicodemus, however, he believes there's a slight possibility that Jesus could actually be the Messiah, but he's unwilling to be publicly exposed as a follower of Jesus. And so at the beginning of John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus under the cover of darkness. He doesn't want anyone to find him on this fact-finding mission, where he's come to question Jesus about where he comes from, what he intends to do, and what is his goal, what is his destiny. The chapter begins with Jesus telling Nicodemus it is necessary, essential, for one to be born of water and the Holy Spirit, the waters of baptism, in order to be saved. And then John 3:16, where Jesus tells Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, not so that the world might perish, but that it might be saved through him." Jesus understood that he was going to die. It's the beginning of his ministry. He already understands how it's going to end. We see that when he tells him, just as the serpent was lifted up in the desert, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Well, what is the serpent being lifted up in the desert? For that, we have to rewind 1,100 years, and we find the Hebrews in the desert of sin. It's the Exodus journey. No sooner had 1 million people followed Moses across the Red Sea did they begin to complain. They actually missed being slaves back in Egypt because they had beds to sleep in. They knew where their food was coming from. But once out in that desert, they keep saying it's too hot during the day, it's too cold at night, we're getting tired of that manna. And by Numbers chapter 21, God and Moses can take it no more. They're so frustrated with all this grumbling and complaining, they just won't trust that God will meet their needs. And so God allows serpents to go through the people and bite them and poison them. There was catastrophe in the camp. Until Moses, at God's command, took his mighty staff, mounted it on a pole, and it became a bronze serpent. And anyone who was poisoned who looked upon it was immediately healed of their affliction. As the serpent was lifted up in the desert and people were saved from the poison, so too must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus, referring to the cross, the means by which he would save us from the poison of sin and the scourge of death. Yes, Jesus knew that he was going to be murdered, and all throughout the gospel, we see that knowing his destination, he never, ever faltered or deterred from where he was heading and what was going to happen to him when he got there, because he understood that was the only way to fulfill the Father's plan, the only means by which our sins could become forgiving. So yes, God is rich in mercy, but he has not left us poor. Instead, with our faith in this church and the treasure of the sacraments being distributed to us, we who are reconciled can become reconcilers. We who are forgiven can become forgiving. Yes, in Jesus, God, who is rich, made himself poor, that all of us might become rich.